Would you please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 18? Psalm 18. This morning we're continuing to look at what David writes here regarding this Psalm of Thanksgiving, in which he was in trouble, and yet he called to the Lord, and the Lord answered his prayers and delivered him from all of his difficulties, which is what God promises to do for each one of us who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 18, we've already covered verses 1 through 6. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 15, and this evening at verses 16 through 19. But let me go ahead and read for you all of those verses as we prepare to look at verses 7 through 15. David writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him. Darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless this portion of his word to our understanding this morning. Now, I think it goes without saying that David in this psalm is extolling the attributes of God because he wants to worship him for what he has done. This is one thing that is common to all of the psalms. In the book of Psalms, we learn a great deal about this God whom we serve. We learn a lot about what we call our relationship with God, what it should be experientially. Because we see people interacting with God, we see God interacting with people. We learn a great deal about him because of this interaction, because of his involvement with the world of men. As God interacts with us, as God does things for us, he reveals certain things about us. And the psalm is about himself. Well, he reveals certain things about himself as well as about us. But the psalmist sees these things about God, and he marvels at them, and he proclaims these things and makes it known to others so that others may worship him for these things as well. Now let's take a look at some of the things that David has told us about God so far. He says that God is a refuge. God is a bulwark, a fortress, a shield about his people, a rock that we can stand on in the midst of an uncertain world so that we don't sink down into the pit of destruction, and also so that our enemies, all of our enemies in this world, cannot overcome us. David says that he is a covenant-keeping God, that he is a God who hears, and a God who answers our prayers, even as he promised that he would. Now remember that David did not just know these things about God, but David actually experienced these things. David called on the Lord throughout his life, and the Lord saved him from his enemies. The Lord heard him. He came to his rescue. And that's what David is spelling out for us here, is what it is that God did in response to his prayers. What God did to his enemies and what the Lord did for him. What God did for his enemies was that God rose up and came down upon them in his wrath and destroyed them. What God did for him was that he drew him out of the waters, as it were, and placed him in a broad place, in a place of safety, and blessed him. Now, obviously, as we've already seen in the past, that whatever God has done for David, it's not something that was peculiar to David. It was something that he promises to do for all of his people. God has set the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. He rules and reigns over all things now for the good of his church. And Christ makes sure that everything that is done works out for the good of his church. The Lord hears us when we pray. He hears us when we pray against our enemies. The Lord rises up on our behalf, and he destroys his enemies and ours. And God is still in the business of delivering us from danger, from all danger. And he will deliver us if we call upon him. Now this morning, what I would like for us to do is focus on this first point in verses 7 through 15, that God is indeed a God of wrath, and that he often answers or rises up in wrath against our enemies in answer to the prayers of his people. This evening, I want us to see what it is that God does for us in particular, how he ministers to us, how he delivers us. So this morning we're looking at the wrath of God. This evening we're going to be looking at the deliverance of God. Now, I think it goes without saying that one thing that seems to be almost entirely lost in the modern church is the doctrine of the wrath of God, of the justice of God, of the vengeance of God. The world believes that if there is a God at all, that God is really just a God of love, and that is all. Of course, the reason why they believe that is because that's what they want to believe. I ran across a woman one time who told me that she didn't believe that God would ever send anyone to hell, but that he would bring everyone into heaven. And I said, well, where did you get that idea? Why do you believe that? She says, because I believe God is a God of love. And he couldn't possibly send anyone to hell. He's going to bring everyone to heaven. I said, well, what makes you think that God is a God of love? And she says, the Bible says so. Well, what makes you think that there's a heaven to go to? She says, because the Bible says so. And I said, but don't you realize the Bible also says that there's a hell and God sends people to that hell? She says, well, I don't believe that. She wants to believe certain things, the things that she likes to hear. But she doesn't want to believe the things that are not as easy to listen to. But that wasn't true just of her. That's true of the church almost in general, almost universally. This belief is creeping into the church little by little. God's wrath is minimized, sad to say, even within Reformed churches, which typically tend to take the Word of God more seriously. I only have to draw your attention. I don't know how many of you were here during the times of the harvest dinners we've had, where we had different speakers come to preach a gospel message to the unbelievers that had been invited to the meeting, to the dinner, in hopes that they might hear the gospel and be saved. And one thing that I kept emphasizing to the speakers is tell them about the wrath of God. And the one thing that generally we heard least about was that. We heard a little bit about the mistakes that we make. We heard a little bit about some of the problems we run into, but nothing about God's wrath. Now, the problem is, as I've said, they don't want to talk about these things because they're not popular. They don't want to talk about the cross of Christ even because it seems so brutal and so bloody. Well, of course it is, because that's God's wrath poured out upon his Son. And his Son took our place if we trust in him and underwent God's wrath for us so that we wouldn't have to. But that's something they don't like to talk about. They also don't like to talk about final judgment. They don't like to talk about hell because it frightens people. It turns people off. It offends people. Pastors don't want to lose their audiences, so they don't preach these things. Rather, they emphasize the positive things about Christianity and tend to minimize those things so that they can hold on to their large churches. But really, how can you talk about the positive things? How can you talk about salvation without talking about what it is we're being saved from? And what is it we're being saved from? Low self-esteem? An unhappy, dull, or boring life? Or maybe an uncomfortable life, a life that is full of care and need? That's not what the gospel is all about. What makes salvation so glorious? What makes the gospel such good news and so positive is the fact that what we're being saved from is the wrath of God. Everlasting destruction in hell for sin, which is what the Bible says would be the future for each one of us if it had not been for the cross of Christ, where again we see God's wrath poured out on Jesus Christ that he might save his people. We need to hear about the wrath of God. We need to believe that it's true. We need to live in the light of its reality, not only for ourselves in particular, that we might trust in Jesus and be saved from it, and not only for those outside the church who the Lord has yet to gather in. They need to hear about it too, because again, unless they hear about it, they're not going to know that they need a Savior. They're only going to run to Christ if they sense their danger. And that danger is, again, the danger of the wrath of God for our sins. But there's also this other aspect of it that David focuses on this morning as well. And that is, of course, the fact that God will exercise this wrath on behalf of his people in order to save them from danger. Now again, what I want us to focus on this morning is that God is every bit as much a God of wrath as he is of love. Particularly, again, the idea that God will even exercise this anger, this wrath, this judgment on behalf of his people in order to deliver them from their enemies. So first of all, let's consider that God is a God of wrath. Now again, when I say this, I don't want to minimize the truth of the other aspects of God's character, because they are all equally true. When the churches say, and when the scripture of course says that God is merciful, he is merciful. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort." Certainly God is this. We don't want to minimize that. God is kind. God is kind not only to us, but he is kind to all men. Jesus says in Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." The Bible tells us that God is patient, very patient. He's waiting to bring his people to himself and patiently endures even their sins. He endures the sins of the world patiently while he gathers his people to himself. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And Paul writes in Romans 2:4, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" And interestingly enough, the Bible also says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Lord says through Ezekiel, as we saw in the Sunday school class last week, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" And again in Ezekiel, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore repent and live." Now as I've said, all of these things that the churches love to tell others about God, about Jesus Christ, are all true. And we don't want to minimize those things. But we also do not want to disregard what the Bible says about other aspects of God, other characteristics, other qualities that are His. The Bible also reveals God as a God of anger, of wrath, of justice, and of vengeance. I mean, consider what David says the Lord did in response to his prayer in the psalm we're looking at this morning. Consider the imagery here. He says in verse 7 that the earth shook and the mountains trembled because God was angry. Does God ever get angry? The Bible says that He does get angry. The fury of His anger is seen in the imagery here, the smoke coming out of His nostrils, the fire that's coming out of His mouth in verse 8. Now we know that this is what we call anthropomorphic language. It means that God is relating to us in terms that we can grasp and understand, because God doesn't have a nose. He doesn't have nostrils. He doesn't have a mouth like we have a mouth. He is a spirit. Jesus says that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones. God is not human-shaped, in other words. He is this infinite spirit. But He often will use terms that we can relate to. You know, and this kind of imagery I think you can relate to. It shows a seething kind of anger. He is boiling mad, we might put it. He comes down, or His coming down, as it were, bows or bows the heavens and bends them, indicating signs in the heavens above. He says, there is darkness under His feet. Oftentimes in Scripture, when God wants to show Himself coming in wrath against a nation, it says that He is riding upon the clouds as He comes in judgment to overturn a nation, to destroy it. We see that kind of imagery used here. The Lord is sending out warnings. He's sending out judgment in the form of hailstones, lightning, and thunder. As a great warrior, He is shooting His arrows to destroy His enemies. Lightning bolts in abundance, and it confuses and routs His enemies, we see in verse 14. And David seems to indicate in verse 15 that this attack of the Lord is so great that it actually almost undoes the foundations of creation. The foundations are laid bare. The channels of water are exposed, almost as if He is undoing the work that He did at the creation. This is all He says at His word, the word of His judgment, at His rebuke. The blast of the breath of His nostrils, such as when He parted the Red Sea. A sign of blessing and deliverance for the people of God He was delivering out of Egypt, but a sign of destruction for the Egyptians, because God devoured them in the Red Sea. Now this isn't the only psalm, this isn't the only place in Scripture that talks about the anger or the wrath of God. We see it in many places, against foreign nations and even against His own people when they turn against Him in sin. Listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 7, verses 17 through 20, regarding Israel and God's anger against them. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched." You know, the Lord kept sending them prophets to turn them away from their sins so that His anger would turn aside, and He would bring blessing, but they would not listen to Him. We read in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 15 through 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place, but they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people until there was no remedy. We need to realize the wrath of God doesn't just come because God is capricious, as though He's happy one day and delights to bless, and another day He decides, I think I'm going to be angry today and destroy my people. He does it in response to sin. God is good and He pours out His goodness every day, but people despise His goodness and turn away from Him and don't give Him thanks and do not praise Him, but rather thank themselves or thank some kind of false god. And that angers the Lord. Jeremiah writes, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting God. At His wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation." Nahum writes in Nahum 1:2, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies." You know, there's really no way that we can do justice to the wrath of God. Even as God's love for His people is infinite in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as He loves them enough to send His Son to die for them, to deliver them from their sins and from everlasting destruction, so great is His anger and wrath against those who will not repent. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that God is revealing His wrath every day against the unrighteousness and wickedness of men who suppress that revelation of God in their ungodliness and turn away from that and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. The Bible says that God has reserved a day for judgment when He will come again and pour out His wrath upon all the nations, upon those who would not turn from their sins and serve Him. And that the Lord will also especially pour out His wrath upon those who persecuted His people, who sought to injure those who were honoring Him. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." Does the Bible say that God is a God of wrath? Yes. How can you believe the Bible and not believe that? We cannot minimize these things. We have to take them seriously. Because even as we rejoice in the love of God for us, we only see the greatness of that love when we consider what it is we deserved. We deserved everlasting destruction in a burning, fiery hell for all eternity. That is what many are going to receive when Jesus Christ comes again, because of their sins, because they would not glorify God and honor Him as God, which is really their true good. Edwards reminds us, as you know, many people oftentimes want to separate the presence of God from hell. And they say hell is separation from God. God is not in hell. You know, but that's the place where the people who rejected Him and wanted to be away from Him now can be away from Him. God isn't there. But you see, that's just the opposite of what is true. God is there in hell. God is everywhere. As a matter of fact, Edwards, who oftentimes says things that are quite shocking, tells us that God is the fire that burns in hell. It is His wrath being poured out against the ungodly. God is a God of wrath, and we need to reckon with that. If we don't understand that, then why do we come to Jesus Christ in the first place? What is salvation? It is to be set free from, delivered from, saved from that eventuality, that fiery hell. And that, again, is an expression of the infinite goodness and mercy of God, that He provides that salvation for us in Jesus Christ. Well, that is the first point, that God is a God of wrath. I think we've seen enough to demonstrate that. But one thing else this psalm reminds us of is that God oftentimes pours out His wrath in answer to the prayers of His people. And that is something very interesting, isn't it? This is one of the ways in which the Lord is said to be a shield, a fortress, a deliverer for His people. Certainly the Lord can keep us away from danger if He so chooses to do. But when we are in danger, we can call upon Him and He will answer us. God often rises up in answer to His people's prayer. As a matter of fact, we know that God is in sovereign control of all things. We know that He is absolutely sovereign. He has all power, all knowledge. He has planned the end from the beginning. We know that God sometimes allows His people to fall into a net, into some kind of a trap or a snare. Sometimes He allows them to be persecuted. Sometimes they are in danger or in trouble, sometimes even spiritually. And why does the Lord allow that to happen? I think it is so that we would call upon Him, so that He would deliver us. And when He delivers us, so that we might see that deliverance and praise Him for it. God does it for the same reason that He does everything else He does in His plan, and that is to give glory to His name. Let's think of some examples about this in history. Why did God bring the Assyrian army against Judah in the days of Hezekiah? Well, for one thing, it was because of Israel's disobedience. But in that particular instance, it was so Hezekiah would call upon the name of the Lord, so that the Lord would deliver him, they would see it, and give glory to Him. In 2 Chronicles 32, verses 20 through 22, just before the exile, because that took place a couple kings later, we read, "But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven," that is, about this siege they were undergoing by the king of Assyria, "and the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land, and when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side." You see, they were threatened. They prayed to God. God listened. And what did God do? God has a wonderful plan for all people. He has a wonderful plan for your life and so forth. Well, not for the king of Assyria. And not for the Assyrians. God destroyed his enemies. And the king of Assyria was put to death even at the hands of his own children. Now, we know that God didn't make those children do that. But God didn't restrain their sin and allowed their sin, their greed, their envy to overcome them. So they would kill their father. Why? So they could be king. God poured out His wrath upon them in answer to prayer. David was often in danger and prayed to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. In Psalm 3:7, he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." In Psalm 7, verses 6 through 10, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." Now, I hope you see that we're dealing here with one of the most difficult aspects of the Psalms, and that is the imprecations. There are many imprecatory Psalms, and what that means is Psalms where the psalmist calls upon God to destroy the wicked. How do we deal with that? Jesus tells us we are to love our neighbor, we are to love our enemies, that we are to love all men and desire good for them. You realize that God commanded David to do exactly the same thing? He was under that same commandment that was given to the people of Israel. And yet we see him time and again. We see Hezekiah and Isaiah crying out to the Lord to deliver them and to destroy their enemies. Is that inconsistent with God's commandment? Apparently it isn't. There comes a time when God's patience comes to an end, and it's time for His enemies to be destroyed. When that time is, as I've said, is the most difficult thing to try to understand. When do we pray for mercy? When do we pray for judgment? Well, if we don't know, and oftentimes we don't know, we have to say, Lord, if it is your will, turn them away from this course so that you might deliver your people. But if they are dead set and you are not going to turn them away and they are going to destroy your people, destroy them. Rise up, O Lord, and defend your people. I believe that is a prayer that we can pray today. As we think about all the evil in the world, we certainly have no qualms about asking God to rise up and destroy the kingdom of the Antichrist, the devil, the evil one, the one that is set against him, and to bring in his kingdom of everlasting righteousness. But we need to realize that that kingdom is comprised of people that we are asking God to destroy. Of course, we are also praying that God would have mercy upon many and gather them out. Turn their hearts away from their evil, because remember, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their evil ways and live. I don't believe that was directed just towards God's elect or just towards his covenant people, but toward men in general. The Bible says that God doesn't delight in the destruction of men, but yet God is also a just God, and he must destroy those who will not turn from their sins. And in his plan, we know there are those who will not turn away from their sins, and they will then be destroyed. How do we apply this to ourselves today? Well, I think we should at least see this. When we are in danger, we should call upon the Lord. Remember that we are in danger only because God has planned that we would be. Nothing happens by accident. God has a purpose in that. Maybe it's to turn our enemies away from their sins and to convert them. Lord willing, that's what he'll do. But sometimes it's because God desires to destroy those others. And God stands ready and willing to do so. But we need to pray. We need to ask God to rise up. During 9/11, did any of you pray? And what were you praying for? Well, first, I think we were praying as a congregation, Lord, turn these terrorists away from their terrorist activities. Turn them from their false gods, from their false beliefs that are generating this hatred and this destruction of human life. But Lord, if you're not going to turn them away, stop them from killing other people, from destroying more life. I think God has answered that prayer in many different ways, hasn't he? Many of them have died. I don't know how many of them have turned to Christ. Perhaps some of them have. But that's sovereignly in God's hands. But that's something that we are to pray. God stands ready and willing to save us if we will call upon him. You know, the Bible says too, he is willing to save us from that thing that ultimately threatens us as well, which is judgment for our sins, if we will only call upon him and trust in him. Paul reminds us in Romans 10:13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The table of the Lord reminds us that God has already risen and he has already acted on our behalf, and he has saved us while we were his enemies. He sent his Son into the world to live for us and to die for us. He had his Son undergo one of the cruelest deaths that anyone could undergo. And the reason why he did that was not because he despised his Son. He loved his Son more than anything else. But it was because he desired to have mercy upon us, because of his love for us. He sacrificed his Son, and his Son suffered that wrath that we would have to endure himself, so that we can be saved from it. The table reminds us that God is a God of deliverance, that he is a God of wrath. He poured out his wrath upon his Son. And in this ministry that his Son underwent, he also destroyed the devil. God poured out his wrath upon that enemy and will throughout all eternity. God is a God of deliverance. The Bible says if we call upon him, we will be saved. And having been saved by him while we're his enemies, how much more will he keep us saved, as it were? How much more will he listen to us now and rise up and come to our defense now that we have been delivered from the wrath of God, now that we are his children and brought into his family? The table reminds us that God is a God of wrath. But it also reminds us that God is a God of great love and mercy to all who will call upon Him. So let's prepare now through a few moments of silent prayer to come to the table to express our thankfulness to God for what He has done in delivering us from His wrath and for the great mercy He has shown us and great love in Jesus Christ.